Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, and we'll be primarily focusing on verses 12 through 14 this morning, but we will pick this up from verse 1. This is found on page 770 in the Bibles that are in your seats. This is God's Word, eternally true. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Here ends our reading. Let us give thanks to the Lord for this word that he has given to us. You'll find that response of thankfulness in your bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let us pray. Father, you have not left us as orphans, not having fatherly instruction, but you give us fatherly instruction through this, your word, the Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. You have inspired this by your Spirit, that we may be guided to know who you are, what you're like, what you have done, and what our proper response is to be. We ask, Jesus, that you would preach to us by this your word, and that by your Spirit you would grant us understanding of your word, that we may come to adore you more and live for you in a greater and greater way, that you might be glorified. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our adult Sunday school class and our time in the preaching during this, during our worship service is coming together. Some of you were in the adult Sunday school class and have heard of things that are very much on the topic of what we're going to be hearing this morning in this is preached word. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus was physically present on this earth for 40 days after his resurrection. We read about that. And during this time of 40 days, he was instructing his disciples through the Holy Spirit, who gave them understanding of these things, about a certain topic. And it's a topic that we kind of scratch our heads over, because we typically, when we look at the Bible, we start with the New Testament and try to define things there. And then if we have time left over, we go back to the Old Testament and we say, now, what's this talking about? When really, what is most beneficial for us, if we can do it, is to look to the Old Testament and see how it defines all the terms, kingdom, spirit, restoration, so that when we come to the New Testament, we can be like one of the covenant people in the first century, a Jewish person who knew the Old Testament scriptures, so that when these words are used, kingdom, spirit, ascension, that we define these terms correctly and understand how they're being used, how they would have been understood, instead of just coming with our know-nothing 21st century understanding of Old Testament things, which we all have in comparison with even a stupid fisherman like Peter during Jesus' day, who understood the Old Testament and knew it backwards and forwards. So we speak about, as we come to the book of Acts, since Jesus spent 40 days talking to his disciples about the kingdom, we speak about the kingdom here. And we look at the book of Acts and we see, what is Luke, the author of this book, same Luke that also wrote the book of Luke, what does he teach us about the kingdom of God in the book of Acts? Well, three things this morning that we will be looking at that come to play, and especially these verses 12, 13, and 14, but also back. Luke tells us of our significance as a people. He tells us of some kingdom values, some things that are to be at the center of who we are as his church. Forgiveness, for one, and unity, second. Now, to catch us up to speed from the Old Testament, Moses and the Old Testament prophets foretold that after a cessation of the kingdom of Israel, after a cessation of the kingdom of God on earth, which was in a particular geographical place, the promised land, where Jerusalem is, and Nazareth is, and the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee, where God's people lived during the days of the kings in the Old Testament, Moses foretold that God's people, upon disobedience, would go into an exile, that they would be carried off to a distant land, but that God would not abandon them, that after they had done their time for their sins, God would return them to the promised land. The kingdom would be restored. And in fact, the prophets of the Old Testament who came after Moses would speak with the people prior to this exile and say, guys, we're awfully close to being exiled here. We've forgotten our God. We've turned to idols. We're not worshiping God properly. And God will bring about his promises made in the books of Moses to us to exile us as punishment for our unfaithfulness to him, for our unfaithfulness to the covenant. But the prophets went on, as we saw Ezekiel this morning, as Carl read for us, that they spoke of a time when God would bring his people back to the land and restore the kingdom of God on earth. And as Ezekiel and Joel and Isaiah spoke of this restored kingdom, as Moses spoke of it, and that's, if you like to fill out blanks, we're in our introduction here. God, after exiling his people, after a period of exile, would restore the kingdom. That's your blank in your outline, if you'd like to fill that out. If you want to just listen, that's okay too. But this restored kingdom, the prophets told, Moses told, would be grander. That's your next blank. It would be grander and more glorious. It would include people from other lands. We hear things in the prophets like the nations would be streaming to Jerusalem, that the kingdom would expand, that God's Spirit would be poured out, that this would be a greater, grander kingdom than even it were under David. The restored kingdom would include, the prophets told us, Moses told us, a son of David, again being enthroned. That's your next blank. So God's people would come back from their exile. They were exiled into Babylon from about 600 B.C. And the prophets had told them before this, that when they came back, a son of David would be enthroned again in Jerusalem. But also, the restored kingdom would be attended by an outpouring, that's your next blank, an outpouring of God's Spirit. We see this in Isaiah 32, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, which we read last week, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, which we read this morning, Ezekiel 39, I'm sorry, we read 39 this morning, didn't we? And Joel 2. Over and over again, God tells his people that when you return from exile, I will pour out my Spirit upon you and return a son of David to the throne. Ezekiel 39 maps this out. I will bring you back. I will pour out my Spirit upon you. That's what we read this morning. But then something happens. We also read about this morning in Daniel chapter 9. You see, Jeremiah the prophet had predicted that God's people would be exiled for a period of 70 years. He tells us that in the 20th of his book. I think it's 27. It might be 22. 70 years. But you see, part of God telling his people glimpses of the future was to get them to respond appropriately. When we are parents of our kids, we tell our kids potential outcomes of potential behaviors, don't we? Michael's laughing. He has good parents over there who have told him potential outcomes of potential behavior. And God told his people through the prophets over and over again, here are potential outcomes of your potential behavior. And he told them in Jeremiah 18, but understand, here's how this works. This is Jeremiah when he's talking about the potter and how God forms the nations and all that. He says, if I declare disaster, calamity upon a nation, but those people repent, I will not bring that calamity because of their repentance. Or if I declare blessing upon a people, and that people goes off in wild wickedness, then I will not bring the blessing that I have declared. You see, God, through his prophets, including Moses, tells his people potential outcomes of potential behavior, wanting to move them, to push them into faithfulness, so that they would do what was right to avoid the punishments, to continue in the blessings. Well, one of these punishments, in fact, the ultimate punishment for God's people in the Old Testament is told through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, is that the ultimate curse for unfaithfulness to the covenant was exile. But this exile wasn't just a dead, flat, static thing. And when Jeremiah said, you will be, whoo, haven't done that since I was junior in high school. I used to do that during every sentence when I was a junior in high school. My voice would flip into another register. Jeremiah said, you'll go into 70 years of exile, but this was to motivate the people. when they were in Babylon during this 70 years, to repent fast. Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, a godless people, they repented right away. And God had told them, judgment will come upon you in 40 days. But they repented right away, and God didn't bring the judgment that he had declared against them. And God's people were to be the same way as they were in exile in Babylon. They were to shorten the 70 years by their faithfulness. They were to be like Daniel, who prayed and prayed and was faithful to the Lord, like Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Faithful to the point and with the threat of death. But Daniel gets to the end of the 70 years in Daniel 9, and he looks around, and he knows that God's people have not repented. The purpose of their exile, that God's people would repent so that God would return them to the land, had not been fulfilled. And so Daniel, we saw in chapter 9, says, God, we don't deserve to be returned to the land. We still remain in our sin. We have not turned to you and cried out and realized what we have done in the promised land by turning to idols. So Daniel turns to the Lord and says, it's not because of our righteousness that I ask you to return us now at the end of the 70 years. It's because of your mercy. Would you return us anyway, even though we haven't repented? We certainly haven't shortened our 70 years here, but would you return us anyway? And we get this immediate reply from Gabriel, the angel that comes to Daniel. And the message is this: your punishment for your sin is not over. I will not bring about full restoration to you as I promised in the prophets. It'll be this mishmash of things. Some fulfillment, but some things not yet fulfilled. It won't be 70 years. It'll be 70 times 7 years. We're punting here. You know what you do when you punch? The ball travels over all this part of the football field. And God takes the ball of restoration and he sends it off into the future. 70 times 7 years. What does he say there? To finish transgression. To finish your punishment for transgression. And so God's people, when they return to the promised land, don't see this glorious kingdom as had been predicted in the prophets. The temple gets restored eventually. The walls of Jerusalem get restored eventually. But a son of David never retakes the throne. And they don't see this great outpouring of the Spirit as had been predicted, because they had not repented. They had not turned to the Lord as the Lord had intended for them to return during that 70 years. But there's good news. Luke shows us in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and in the book of Acts, that the anticipated, restored kingdom of God, here's your blank, came into being. And then he gives us the proof. What were God's people expecting in this restored kingdom? A son of David to ascend to the throne and an outpouring of God's Spirit. And Luke proceeds in the book of Luke and Acts to show us that's exactly what happens in Jesus. Your A point in your outline, God's kingdom, the restored kingdom expected by the prophets, came into being with A, Christ's ascension. That's a king word, you know. A king ascends to his throne. Nobody ascends to that throne until their enthronement ceremony. And so when the New Testament uses that word ascension, it's kingly language. Christ's ascension to an enthronement, that's your second blank, enthronement in heaven. That's what we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus is ascending. He's ascending as Son of David to a heavenly throne. But B, not only were Old Testament promises fulfilled in Jesus for a Son of David to ascend to the throne and rule over his people, but the attending of the Holy Spirit was also present with this too. And that's your B point. Luke shows us the anticipated restored kingdom of God came into being with Christ's giving of his Spirit. That's your blank. His Spirit at Pentecost. And we see this come about in chapter 2. We see it referenced in chapter 1. Stay here in Jerusalem until I pour out my Spirit upon you. Don't go anywhere, because I want you to stay here, and I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. And when they heard that, that was language of the restored kingdom. And that's what they ask in verse 6. Oh, you're going to pour out your Spirit? That must mean the restored kingdom is coming. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? So Luke shows that the restored, anticipated kingdom of God from the Old Testament came into being with Christ's ascension and enthronement in heaven 2,000 years ago, and by Christ's giving of his Spirit at Pentecost 10 days later after this ascension. God then shows us through Luke central beliefs and practices that were true of his kingdom at its start. Luke is showing us here in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the kingdom began with Jesus. It began with him ascending and sending his Spirit in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he shows us that at the beginning of his kingdom, during which Christ is reigning on his throne, his heavenly throne, the heavenly Jerusalem spoken of in Hebrews 12, that there are certain things that were true of the church at the start that are to be preserved and pursued by those in his kingdom, the church, today. Here are some of those things. Three things this morning. One, God says to you, if you're in the kingdom, feel your significance. That's your blank. Point number one. If you're in the kingdom, feel your significance. You and I experience the kingdom now. The Spirit has been poured out upon us. That's how we came to faith in Christ. We're members of the church whose King is Jesus, who rules over us and gives us his law to guide and direct us. That's the law of his kingdom. How is it that we are significant? Well, three things I'll talk about here. You know, today, and we talked about this some in Sunday school this morning, the dominant viewpoint of the church in the United States today is that Christ is not king right now, that he came only to be on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, to literally sit in Jerusalem and reign over the Jewish people in the promised land. And as it goes, they rejected Jesus. So Jesus goes up into heaven and he's waiting right now to come back again and then reign over Jewish people for 1,000 years on earth from an earthly throne in Jerusalem. That's the majority viewpoint in the United States right now. And this passage, Luke would say to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no, that is not so. Fulfillment of Old Testament hopes for a kingdom are not in the future to be experienced by somebody else. The restoration of the kingdom of God on earth, the restored kingdom of God, is the church. We are the people upon whom God has poured out his Spirit. We are the people who are ruled and reigned by our heavenly King, Jesus. The restoration kingdom came at Pentecost and is here now, and we are members of it, being members of the church. The kingdom is for you. It is now. It is here, as Jesus and the apostles said, with the church. And you, as a part of the church now, are part of something in the center of, here's your blank, in the center of history. You know, I think it'd be pretty cool if I were one of the first Rangers in World War II who were sent to get Private Ryan. You know that movie, Saving Private Ryan, and there's, you know, it's a true story there. What if you were part of that first Ranger group? And then that movie got made about what you did. You would feel, I'm sure as I would, pretty significant for being a part of that group. If you were in the Ed Sullivan Theater in February of 1964 and you saw the Beatles in their first American performance, you might feel like you had been part of something very historic. Or if you were in a theater like I fortunately was at the invitation of one of you this Thursday and watched the last of all the Star Wars episodes, I didn't wear a mask, in case you're wondering. Or show up with a lightsaber. But I was there that first day that the last Star Wars movie was shown, and I was just thinking about this yesterday. I was thinking, yeah, that's kind of, in a funny way, a historic thing. You know, I was there at the first day of the unveiling of the last Star Wars movie. But in a greater way, we are part of something historic. God said from long ago that he would restore his kingdom, that he would give his people another king, another son of David, and that he would pour out his spirit, and that would be his restored kingdom, and we are part of that. We're something historic. So feel significant, rightly so, because of that. You're a part of this huge thing that God planned from long ago. Now, second, the majority theology in the United States today calls this age of the church between the ascension of Christ and his coming back a parenthesis. And we talked about this as well in Sunday school this morning, that the church was not really the A plan of God. It was the B plan. And again, Luke says to this, no, we are the restored kingdom about which the Old Testament spoke. The church and you, God would have you know, are not a parenthesis. Isn't that great not to be a parenthesis? You're part of the thing, the main thing. You're part of what God always intended to do. He had his intentions toward you when he came to this earth to be your king, to pour out his spirit upon you. Jesus doesn't look at the church and say in a ho-hum tone, well, I really came to be king over the Jews, but they rejected me. Well, okay, you folks, come on. You'll be my group now. Jesus came for you and for me. We weren't his second plan. He decreed our names to be a part of his kingdom before he created any human being. And when he came to this earth, he came with you in mind. When he died on the cross, he died for your sins. So feel significant, for you're part of the church. The church and you, that's your blank, the church and you are the fulfillment of God's great plan. We can see that in verse 12 here in Acts 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day walk from the city. One of the things that Luke desires to show in his book is that the church is not a split-off entity from Old Testament religion. Rather, the church is the fulfillment of it. And one of the ways he does this, just in seed form at this point, but we'll see it unwrap more and more as we go through the book of Acts, is that the church began in Jerusalem. And he highlights this during the first chapter of Acts. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There at the Mount of Olives, which was just the Sabbath day walk from Jerusalem. They stayed together in Jerusalem. What is he showing? the church is the fulfillment of all the hopes that Jerusalem, the capital city of Old Testament religion, ever had. Luke goes out of his way to show that we are not a break-off from the Old Testament, but rather the fulfillment of it. And those references to Jerusalem we see in verse 4, verse 8, verses 12 and 13. But not only is the church rooted in the Old Testament, God would have us know through Luke that the church is the true and only fulfillment of the Old Testament. So you and I, the church, are not a side project of God, not an afterthought. You're the main project that He decreed to bring about before He made the heavens and the earth. You and the church are the fulfillment. Feel significant, for you're part of God's great plan. The third thing with this is to say this is a great message for us, because as my grandfather Musgrave would tell my dad, the world's tough. It's a hard world out there, he'd tell my dad, and my dad would relate this to me. There's no one out there who's saying, what can I do for John today? There's no one out there saying, what can I do for Judy today? What can I do for Mike today? How can I live my life for them? Rather, everybody's just trying to get by, and that makes this world hard. It makes this world tough at times. There was a song that was a favorite song of mine in 1974 called Lonely People by Bread. And the song went, this is for all the lonely people thinking that life had passed them by. And some of you, maybe now, maybe at times in the past, and in times in the future, maybe will feel that way. Life has passed me by. Maybe I've made a mistake along the way somewhere. Seems like people don't really care for me. And we feel lonely, and that's a part of life on this earth. But when the world rejects us, as they did the first century Christians in many ways and at many times, God wants you to know, He wants you to know that you're in the center of things. In terms of His plan for people on earth, what He would do, that you're a part of His history. But there's another thing Luke shows us here that was true in the church from the beginning that he wants us to continue and pursue, and that's this. Number two, in addition to feeling significant because we are His kingdom, planned from before the foundation of the world, brought about in Jesus through His ascension, His seating on high, and His sending of the Spirit, God says to you, if you're in the kingdom, forgive others. If you're in the kingdom, forgive others. And Luke begins to show this in the book of Acts, that this is one of the primary values that the church has, that the church is to continue in its life. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We, the citizens of the kingdom of God, are to be people of whom it can be said, we forgive our debtors. Or those who have trespassed against us. Or if you're in a mixed congregation, as Betsy and I like to joke, our debt passers. You know how that goes on in the Lord's Prayer. There are debt passers out there. But we are people that forgive those who have trespassed against us. We pray that, the Lord's Prayer. Lord, this is an assumption. Since I'm a Christian, that I forgive those who have sinned against me. Why is this? Why us, of all people? Why is this a central value of the church? Here's why. The disciples abandoned, that's your blank, the disciples abandoned Jesus at His most desperate hour. Not that Jesus needed anybody, but if anybody needed anybody, at any time in his humanity, it would be that time when all others were abandoning you. Imagine if you were being abandoned by all people, but you had a few good friends who stuck with you and supported you. This is not the case for the disciples. This is not the case with Jesus. Luke chapter 6. Luke gives this listing of the disciples. Tells us who they are by name. And what does he do again in chapter 1 of the book of Acts? He tells us that all are there except for Judas, who hung himself. And that Judas that's named is also named James in other places. It's a different one than Judas who hung himself. But they're all there, aren't they? And he lists them by name for us so that we can know not only did Christ forgive them, but he gathered them to himself. He wanted them to be with him. At the kingdom's beginning, we see that the disciples, here's your blank, were forgiven and regathered by Jesus. That's fundamental and central and at the beginning of the kingdom of God. That the ones who knew Christ best and should have been the least likely to abandon him, they abandoned him. To he who is given much, much is required, and they had been given much, and they punted. They abandoned Jesus, but Jesus forgave them. And there they all are. He's gathered them to himself. And the truth of the kingdom is that you too, as a member of the kingdom, have been forgiven, just like the disciples. Christianity, the kingdom of God, is a place where people are forgiven for the greatest of sins, abandoning the king to death. Even that sin is forgiven in the kingdom of God. So what it means for us today in the kingdom of God is that the church, in the church, we forgive others. We serve a king who's forgiven us, so we look around to each other, we look around to those who are outside the church, and we forgive them. That is a fundamental value of the kingdom of God. Forgiveness is normative for the church. It's a value that the church has. Next, God says to us one more thing. At the start of the church, at the start of the kingdom of God, there was another thing that was very true. And he says to you and to me, if you're in the kingdom, preserve, protect, and pursue unity. That's your blank. Unity with fellow believers. And we see this in verses 13 and 14. Kingdom members, here's another blank for you, are united. Kingdom members are united. How are we united with other believers? We're united in our relationships with each other in the kingdom, in the church. Luke chapter 8 that Carl read for us this morning tells us that we have new brothers and sisters and mothers in the kingdom of God. Jesus was told, your brothers and your mother are here. And his response was, anyone who hears my word and obeys it, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Those in the kingdom have familial relationships with others in the kingdom. We're brothers and sisters to each other. The kingdom of God's other members are our family. That's your blank there. Other people in the church are your family. Maybe this is why Luke's order for listing the disciples changes from Luke chapter 6 to Acts chapter 1. See, in Luke chapter 6, he put the brothers together. James and John were grouped together in Luke chapter 6. Peter and Andrew, who were also brothers of the same mother and father, they were grouped together in Luke chapter 6. But there's a new ordering in Acts chapter 1 here in verse 13. No longer are the blood brothers together, but rather they are listed in this different order, and seemingly in order of prominence within the kingdom of God. Peter and John are listed first. They were not blood brothers. So we're family in the kingdom. So we're united because of that. But we're united for another reason. We're united because status and differences no longer matter. Verse 14, we see everybody's there, even the women. Now, these may have been the wives of the disciples. Same word here can be used. And other women as well. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is here. But in that society, this kind of thing was kind of unheard of, that you would begin a new venture with women. See, women weren't highly regarded in that culture. They were of very low status. But all together, because of the cross, we're united. Why? Why does the cross make us equal? Because everyone in the kingdom of Christ has been bought with the same price. You realize that. You have no brother or sister in Christ who is bought with more of a price or less of a price than you. You have equal value because Christ's blood was shed for you and it was shed for your brother or your sister in Christ. His body was given for you, just like for the person sitting next to you. There's no higher price to be paid for any believer, or lower price to be paid for any believer. The cross has eliminated, in the kingdom of God, social status. Status and differences, here's your blank, are obliterated by the cross. And this unites us. We're not separated by differences in wealth or education or status or place of origin. But thirdly, we're united because the same, here's your blank, Spirit dwells in each of us. This is made evident by the fact that all these different people in verse 14 waited and stayed together for this 40 days, or at least 10 days together here between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, until the Spirit of God is poured out upon them. And it was the Spirit pouring out that united them, even there as they waited. They were together. And this is one of Luke's favorite words in the Gospel, in the Book of Acts, the word together. And we see it here in verse 14, because Luke emphasizes that the church is a group of people who are together. The same Spirit, we're told in the New Testament, dwells in each of us. Every believer is a dwelling place of God's Spirit. So this unites us as well. What do we do with this? What do we do with this fact that we're united as family members, that we're united because social status no longer matters, that we're united because the Spirit of God dwells in each one of us? What do we do with this? Well, first, your A point in your outline. Make meeting together, that's your blank, make meeting together with the church a high priority in your life. As we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that this is a high priority for the church, that they meet together, that they're around each other. They come together and they worship God. So make meeting together with the church a high priority in your life. This is true at the beginning. It's to be true for the church universally throughout time. But a second way we unite is we unite in prayer. We unite in prayer. And that's your last blank there. We see the disciples doing this. Verse 14, they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Why would we unite together in prayer? What is prayer? Prayer is a synonym for ask. So they're uniting together asking. But why is there asking prayer? Well, if you have an earthly king, you just go to the capital city and you ask him whatever you need, if you can gain entrance somehow. But you see, the king of the kingdom of God, the church, has gone to heaven. And so our entreaty of our king is done in prayer. We're a people that's united together because we're a people who pray together. We all turn our focus and attention for all our needs. We give all our thanks up to the throne that is in the heavenly Jerusalem above. And this unites us with all other believers all over the world. We're a people whose entreaty goes heavenward. We're united in prayer. God, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, in his gospel and in the book of Acts, wants us to see that the kingdom has come. He told us that through Jesus in Luke chapter 11, and he shows us that the promises of a restored kingdom, the requirements, so to speak, have been met in Jesus. A son of David has ascended, not to an earthly throne, but to a heavenly throne. And God's Spirit has been outpoured upon his people. And as we serve this King, having had his Spirit poured out upon us, we seek to protect unity within the church because he has unified us, making us all a part of one kingdom. And we are to be a people that forgive each other because forgiveness gave us entrance into the kingdom in the first place. Let us pray. Father, when we speak of significance, it's really only you that is significant. In the absolute sense of things, we never needed to be created. You are sufficient in and of yourself and significant without the voice of any of us declaring you to be so. But yet, in your decree and in your will and desire, you have made a people for yourself. And you, Father, sent your Son, Jesus, to bear our sins that we might be a forgiven people. And who rose him not only from the grave to sit on an earthly throne, but rather you raised him from the grave to sit on the heavenly throne where he might rule over all his people, over all the earth, in the way you always intended. Jesus, we are grateful that you have gone up into heaven and poured out your Spirit upon us that we have come to believe. And we ask that you would make us feel the significance of being a part of your kingdom, your church, of being a part of your A plan. We ask too, Lord, that you would help us to remember that just as you forgave your disciples who abandoned you at your death, that we are to be people who for whom forgiveness is a way of life. And Lord, remind us as well that we are a united people, united in your kingdom by the elimination of social status, by the common sharing of your Spirit, and too, Lord, by the fact that you have declared us brothers and sisters, because having your Spirit, we obey your word. Jesus, we are glad you are reigning today, for that comforts our hearts. We are not subject to the whims of a random world, but only to your sovereign rule, which you exercise especially over us, your kingdom. Thank you for this. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.